It was in 2005 that Carrie Underwood released her first single, and it became a smash hit. That famous first song was about a young mother who was driving on an icy road while her baby slept in the back seat. In the song, the mom loses control of her vehicle. As her car spins, she cries out, "Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands, because I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go, so give me one more chance and save me from this road I'm on. Jesus, take the wheel." Now, I have many questions about that song. The first one is, how long was that spin that she was able to sing all those things as the car turned? Secondly, how was she so eloquent? Usually I just scream when something like that happens. But seriously, whether or not you like the song, it must be admitted that among believers, there is a very similar saying to "Jesus, take the wheel." Perhaps you're familiar with it. I'm referring to the saying, "Let go and let God." Now, generally speaking, this is not a good way to live. All too often, when a Christian says, "let go and let God," it's really a code for excusing the passivity in their own Christian walk. You know, maybe they need to look for a new job, and instead they spend all their time playing on their Xbox. And you say, "well, hey, I thought you needed a new job." "Well, I'm just letting go and letting God." Well, have you gone on the internet and looked and see? Have you put out resumes places? "I'm just letting go and letting God." That's not what we want. We don't want to have that passivity, and it can go into all areas of our lives. When it comes to prayer, we can choose not to pray. We can say to ourselves, "well, God is just going to do what he wants to do anyway. So why should I pray? I'm just going to let go and let God." So that's a negative way to view "let go and let God." That's a negative application. But with that said, I believe that there is a godly use of "let go and let God." And I believe that this is just what we see here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. You see, instead of calling on Jesus to take the wheel, which I don't ever think is a good way to drive, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Colossians to let go and let God in this sense, in the sense of yielded cooperation. Paul is challenging believers to submit themselves to God, to do what God wants them to do in the power that God provides. In these three verses, we will see three specific ways that Paul calls on believers to let go and let God. First of all, in verse 15, we'll see that Paul is going to call on believers to let the peace rule. In verse 16, Paul is going to call on believers to let the word dwell. And then in verse 17, Paul is going to call on believers to let the name guide. Now, before we move into the heart of our study, let's read the verses that we'll be working through. Again, Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's move into our first section. That's "let the peace rule" in verse 15. And notice Paul begins, "and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." What I want you to pay special attention to as we get into this first verse is that there's a definite article before the word peace. Notice Paul writes, "and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Or some of your translations say "the peace of Christ." We'll talk about that. But notice it's not a peace, it's the peace. When you have this, it means that this is very something specific. And this, by writing in this manner, Paul is letting believers know that it is a very specific peace that is to rule in our hearts. You see, it's not the pretend peace of the false prophets. It's not the imaginary peace promoted by coexist bumper stickers. It's not the synthetic peace of a culture that tells you that you are okay no matter how you live, except, of course, if you live like a Christian, then that's not okay. It's none of those false peace. Instead, Paul is not talking about these false pieces. He's talking about the peace, the only true peace, the peace of God, or the peace of Christ. The Lord Jesus spoke of the uniqueness of this peace in John chapter 14, verse 27. It's very instructive. Familiar with it, John in his gospel spends a lot of time on what Jesus said right before his crucifixion. And so in John 14, tonight before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus is sharing with his disciples. And it's interesting, as Jesus is heading toward the cross, he shares peace with his disciples. And he says this, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Nor let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus is making a distinction. He says that there's a worldly peace, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And he says, there's my peace. So his peace is different. His peace is transformative. His peace is way beyond the peace that the world gives. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, Jesus gives us a special peace, which he calls my peace. He gives us his own personal peace. It is not a peace we experience when there is no conflict. It is a peace, it is a sense of wholeness and well-being, its completeness and totality, but it is even more, it is the presence of Christ. So this peace, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, it comes as we spend time with the Lord, as we spend time in his presence. And I kind of, I think about the peace that he gives. I think about those individuals who are suffering with a medical condition and they need continual transfusions. They need this transfusion of blood because of something that's not working it right in their own bodies. And I think about for us, and we need this kind of continual transfusion of peace from the Lord. We need that continual infilling of his peace, because on our own, this world overwhelms us. It's not a very peaceful place. And so we need his peace. We need his presence. And it's also interesting to note that his peace, the peace that Jesus gives, is able to sustain us in the midst of difficulty. It's not a fair weather peace. It's a peace that lasts in the midst of conflict. In fact, Jesus said this, John 16, verse 33, again, the night before his crucifixion, he says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Lord Jesus is letting his disciples know that things are about to go sideways. That he's going to be crucified and they're going to be scattered and that they're going to be persecuted and they're going to endure these difficulties and someone's going to be imprisoned and they're going to be martyred. All these things are going to happen, but he says you're going to be able to have peace in the midst of it, in the midst of the tribulations, because my peace is bigger than the world's. My peace is larger. So please understand that as we think about the Lord and the peace that he gives, that true peace, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, it's not just about the absence of conflict. Because that's how I would like it to be. Most of my disagreements with God come because he doesn't just want to make my life comfortable. I just want things to be easy and smooth, and I just want everybody to get along, and I want to never have any health problems, and I want to be able to bench 250, you know, and all of these things, that's how I would like life to be, but that's not the peace that he gives. Instead, this true peace is settled assurance. It's the knowledge that believers have that we are children of God, that we're loved by him, that no matter what is happening around us, we can have peace. It's the peace of Romans chapter 8 that says no matter what takes place, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, that's very different from the peace of the world. You see, the peace of the world is based on outward circumstances, and outward circumstances continually change. The peace of the world is built on finances. For oil is... prices are high. If everything's going well, if my bank account is doing well, if the stock market is going well, then I have peace. As soon as those things go away, I don't have peace. The peace of the world is based on our health. If I'm feeling good, I'm feeling great, then hey, everything's fine. But I get that diagnosis. My body doesn't work like it used to. I don't have peace. Even it can be as simple as our peace can be, the peace of the world can be based on the weather. We have a week of clouds and rain, and even in West Texas, we're like, I'm done with this. We need some dry weather. Our peace of the world is based on relationships. If I'm getting along with people, I have peace. If I'm not, I don't have peace. Or on safety or physical comfort. All of those things, worldly peace is temporary. And tragically, there are many false prophets who proclaim a false peace in this world. There are many false prophets who proclaim a worldly peace, then they assure unrepentant unbelievers that they have peace with God when they don't. The Lord spoke about these individuals in the time of Jeremiah. If you're not familiar with the book of Jeremiah, it's pretty rough. I'm listening to it right now on listening to the one-year Bible on my phone. And as I listen to Jeremiah, there's this central conflict that God is sending the Babylonians to overtake the Judah because of their sinfulness. And Jeremiah is trying to tell them, this is coming, prepare yourself, get ready. And there's all these false prophets who say, Lord will never do that. The Lord's too good, he'll never judge. It'll be fine, we're gonna overtake the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar's got nothing on us. That's the attitude. And the Lord says this about those prophets in Jeremiah 6 verses 14. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly or superficially, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. So we have to be careful. There are many false prophets in this world who tell unrepentant believers, it's going to be okay, it's going to be fine, God will never judge. And that's just not true, because the scriptures tell us clearly that true peace, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, comes only through relationship with Jesus Christ. No one can have peace with God or the peace of God without relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, Paul says this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to popular culture, this is not bad news. This is good news. This is great news, because this peace is open to all. The peace that God offers, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, is open to anyone who would believe. The work's already been done. Anyone who would come to Jesus Christ, submit to him, will be saved. And so that's the offer that we have. Now, there's a warning for us as believers that we have to be careful of offering true peace, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, not false prophets. You see, if we assure unbelievers that they have peace with God and we don't ever talk about Christ, then we make ourselves into false prophets. And this is the danger. Sometimes being a false prophet involves just not saying certain things. This is how it can be, and I've shared it before. But I was playing basketball once with Brandy. We were young and had no kids. I don't know what we did with all that time. And we were living in Houston, and this guy rode by on his 10 speed, as fast as you can imagine, and he yelled at us, Jesus loves you, and just took off. Now, thankfully, I was already a believer at the time, but I was just wondering about the effectiveness of that type of witness. If I wasn't a believer, just hearing Jesus loves you, I might take that and say, well, Jesus loves me even though I'm committing sexual immorality. He just loves me. You know, Jesus loves me, and I don't have to do anything about it. And so we have to be careful when we say God loves people. It's true. God does love you. But know that if you're not a believer, you're under his judgment right now. And he's made a way through Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us that as we enjoy the peace of God, that we share the truth of the peace of God with others, always reminding them that it's only through Jesus Christ that they can enjoy that peace. All right, continue on in verse 15. Notice, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This word rule here, it means to arbitrate, to decide, to determine, to direct, to control. But what's so interesting about this word, and this word is only found this one time in all the New Testament, it actually means also to act as an umpire. To act as an umpire. Now, if you keep up with baseball, the World Series is going on right now, and so you're familiar with umpires. And think about umpires. Is that some are better than others. Some umpires see the strike zone a little narrow and some a little wider. They're imperfect. And so we know that some umpires are better than others, but none of them see it completely accurate. But not so with the peace of God. The peace of God is a perfect umpire. And so we're to let go and let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to be that ultimate umpire in our hearts. The big idea is that all inner conflicts, as well as all disputes and differences among Christians, that the peace of God must give the final decision, that the peace of God must be the determiner, that we're to do nothing that would violate that peace, that as believers, we're to seek peace. You know, the scriptures say, hey, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, there in the Beatitudes. And so we should choose what will result in peace between us and God and between us and another. Let me give you a few verses on this topic. Romans 12:18. Paul wrote, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I love that. What Paul is saying in Romans 12:18 is that we're to seek peace, but we can only do as much as we can on our side, right? We can only say, all right, I want to be at peace with you, and I'm going to try, but if you choose not to be at peace with me, that's your business. I can't make you be at peace with me. So the important thing for us as believers, as believers who are faithful to the scriptures, is we share truth with people, and because we share truth with them, sometimes they won't want to be at peace with us because they don't like what the truth says. And as one of my students at school says, he says, the facts don't care about your feelings. And that's true. The fact of the word of God is going to offend people. It's going to upset people. It's not our job to change the scriptures. It's our job to say, hey, I want to be at peace with you, but I can only be at peace with you if truth is there. So on my side, I'm going to be at peace with you. If you want to be at peace with me, that's your choice. Then in Romans 14:19, Paul said this, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Paul is reminding us once again that this letting the peace of God rule in our hearts is actually an active thing. Because he says, pursue the things that make for peace. Pursue is an action word. Pursue means go after. That means Jesus said things like, if your brother's offended with you, hey, leave your gift at the altar and go get right with him. Seek to be made right with him first. So we're to pursue peace. And then I love what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. He's instructing his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks may be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. So he's basically saying, let's pray for everybody. Let's intercede for them, especially those that are in authority. And this is why, he says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Love that. He says, let's pray for those who are in leadership so that we can peaceably, quietly share our faith. So we can quietly and peaceably bring people into the kingdom. That was his desire. J.B. Lightfoot put it this way. He says, wherever there is a conflict of motives or impulses or reasons, the peace of Christ must step in and decide which is to prevail. So when you find yourself in a difficult situation this week, and you will, many probably, is to go into that situation and say, I want to let the peace of God rule. And so what would make for the peace of God in this situation? And maybe it's you are just completely wronged by someone and you realize the scripture says, man, it's to a man's glory to overlook a trespass. Love covers over a multitude of sins. I'm going to let this thing go to make for peace. So the exhortation for believers is to let the peace of Christ be the umpire in our hearts in the midst of the conflicts of this life. We're to let the peace of God, the peace of Christ, decide what is right. We're to let the peace be our counselor. We are to let the peace rule. Now, just like a baseball umpire, if you argue too much with the umpire, you get thrown out of the game. And so for us, if we argue too much with the peace of God, the peace of Christ, we may be set aside for a while. The Lord may sit us down for a while and said, I just can't use you right now until things get squared away. So it's not for us to argue with the peace of God, but it's for us to submit to the peace of God. Now, this whole idea of letting the peace of God rule in our hearts, it's just the opposite of letting your heart be your guide. Don't let your heart be your guide. The famous Walt Disney is quoted as saying, let your heart guide you. It whispers, so listen closely. Well, that's great for a cat poster in some elementary school classroom, but that is not reality. That is terrible advice. As believers, we should not let our hearts guide us, because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Our hearts are bad. So instead of allowing our own hearts, our own feelings to guide us, we are to make way for the peace of God to rule our hearts. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That as we set our hearts and minds on God, then peace comes into our hearts. And so it's important for us, if we find ourselves anxious and nervous, most likely we're having this horizontal view. We're just looking around us and the situations around us, and it doesn't take long for the cares of this world to overwhelm us. But what we need is a vertical view. We need to get our eyes back on the Lord, keep our mind on the Lord, and then he will keep us in perfect peace because we'll trust in him. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's interesting. You see, when it comes to the peace of God, as we pray and as God gives us his peace, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, then what happens is we can't understand it. It's beyond understanding. For an example of this, I'd encourage you sometime to read some excerpts from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can't read it for too long because it is too rough. But as you read things where these individuals are going to be burned at the stake and they're forgiving the people who are about to burn them, as they're saying these amazing last words, as they're asking for God to forgive these individuals, you realize that peace that they have, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, it's beyond understanding. But because they've prayed, because they've sought the Lord, the Lord guarded their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus in that moment, and it could be this awesome testimony at the end. Now, continuing on in Colossians 3:15, we read, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Notice, to which also you were called in one body. This is a reminder that we as believers, though we're individual members, we're a part of one body. There's one body of Christ. Every born-again believer is a part of this one body of Christ. It doesn't matter that, you know, different denominational differences or things. If a person is a legitimate born-again believer, then they're a part of this one body. And so we're, as believers, we're called to be at peace in one body. And this is very important. We're called to be at peace. And, you know, imagine the scene. Someone walks into this church, and as they walk in, as they reach for a donut, they start punching themselves in the face. If they were to do that, hopefully we would seek to help them. We would do that, and we would realize something is seriously wrong for this person to do that. But is that really any more unusual than Christians at war with each other? When a Christian, or two Christians, who are of the, you know, part of the same body of Christ, for them to fight and be angry and unforgiving, it's kind of like a person punching themselves in the face. It's choosing not to be at peace. And so it's important for the body of Christ to be at peace with each other. But again, this peace of God to rule, we have to be focused on the truth. Now, for more on this subject, that we're called to be at peace in one body, would you turn to Ephesians for just a moment? Ephesians chapter 2. And so it would be a short trip left to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, looking at verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, Paul writes, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is our peace." So Jesus is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Paul's reminding these Ephesian believers who are Gentiles that the Gentiles and Jews who believe, who are born again, that they're part of one body. That there's not, well, I'm a Jewish believer and I'm a Gentile believer and, well, you better not cross my path. And it's not that. He says we're all a part of this one body. If you're a born-again believer, you are part of the one body of Christ. And so it's vital that the Jews and Gentiles who had had strife and enmity for millennia, that they would be able to come together in Christ. And then if you would turn forward just a little bit to Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 3 and 4. And here we see this more about, even though we're to let the peace of God rule our hearts, that this letting is actually still active. Notice, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And so this endeavoring to keep the unity, those are action words, that this is something we're to pursue. We're to pursue those things that make for peace. And I love this bond of peace. Bond, it speaks of something that connects together. So for us, as we're filled in the Spirit, we're walking in the Spirit, we're submitting to the Spirit, we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, then what happens is we bond together, that the Spirit bonds us together because we're one body and one Spirit. Beautiful thing. And so the big idea is that disunion in the body is incompatible with peace of the individual members. You know, I've never done it personally, but I've heard of people going to spas. And as I hear about people going to spas and they talk, brag about how great it is and, you know, just how peaceful it is and how they feel good. And you know, when your physical body is at peace, then you will feel awesome. Everything's working well. And again, as you get older, you look back with rose-colored glasses and like, yeah, I remember that. When I woke up in the morning, I didn't hear any creaking or cracking or any of those things. It was awesome. Well, so it is with the body of Christ, with the church. Then when we as members are at peace with one another, it's a blessing. And hopefully we can maintain that as a fellowship, that when people come into this fellowship, that they experience that peace. That there's not animosity, that there's not, well, I hope I don't see so-and-so. If that's your attitude, well, let's get that worked out. Let's get that thing settled. So it's this beautiful idea that as we're one body, as we let the peace of God rule in our hearts, that we can work together well. All right, if you would turn back now to Colossians chapter 3, as we move into the last part of verse 15, Paul says, and be thankful. We'll camp on this for just a minute because Paul's going to mention thankfulness at the end of our study too, and so we want to hit it right here and not repeat it later. But this thankfulness being added is interesting because if you think about it, for the believer, a lack of peace, a spirit of discontent, and an attitude of complaining is often rooted in unthankfulness. If we want to look at really where does our complaining come from, where's our discontent come from, where's our lack of peace, it's usually because we're unthankful. Now, if we want to stop that, if we want to change from being unthankful people, you know, we don't need to get on Amazon this afternoon and find a 21-part help for that. We don't need to sign up for a seminar. We don't need to do any of those things. If we want to be thankful, the remedy is just to choose thankfulness. Just to choose it. Choose to be thankful. I love how the psalmist put it in Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. He said, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." So the psalmist says, hey, when you go to worship the Lord, just do it thankfully. And I love that because there in verse 5, he gives three reasons to be thankful. You can be thankful because the Lord is good. You can be thankful because his mercy is everlasting, and you can be thankful because his truth endures to all generations. So the application for us immediately is when we come in here on a Sunday morning and we worship the Lord through song, choose to worship the Lord with thanksgiving as you sing to him. Choose as you sing those things, those biblical truths, then choose to do it with a spirit of thanksgiving, that you're thankful for God, to God for who he is. So please remember that thankfulness is a choice. It is we who choose whether or not to be thankful. And maybe your sin bent is that you're an unthankful person. That's just like, well, I've always been unthankful, and I'm unthankful for you saying this right now, Steve. And I'm just like, that may be you, because I know what that's like. I am an unthankful person in my own sin nature. But you know what? We can choose to work against that. We can choose against that. In the power of the Spirit, we can be thankful people. Now, for us to choose to be thankful, we have to turn our eyes away from our current negative situation to the unshakable truths of God's word. You see, because what happens when we're unthankful is we're choosing to look on circumstances that change. We're choosing to focus on the peace of the world, and that's going to lead to unthankfulness. So instead, we must turn to what is always true, the unshakable truths of God's word. We must choose to focus on what it is that we're thankful for. We must focus on all those reasons that we have for giving thanks. So I'd encourage you, the next time you get into the word of God, begin to read it with an attitude of thankfulness. As you read, stop and give thanks in prayer to God for what you read. You know, find reasons to be thankful. It is impossible if you get into the word of God with a spirit of thankfulness and you pray, thanking God for these things, to remain unthankful. God will transform you. God will change you. Let me give you a few verses related to this topic of thanksgiving. Colossians 1:12, Paul writes, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Just there in that one verse, we can give thanks as believers that God the Father loved us enough to qualify us to be partakers of the inheritance, that we have an inheritance to look forward to. That's something to be thankful for. We can be thankful that we're saints who walk in the light. That's something to be thankful for. Then Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So just from those two verses, we can be thankful that we've received Jesus Christ, that we've been born again. We can be thankful that we're able to walk in the Lord, that we're rooted in him, that we're built up in him, that we're established in the faith, that we're taught by him. All of those things to be thankful for. And then Paul gives an extreme challenge in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So we look at that, we say, whoa, Paul, whoa. In everything give thanks? And as I look at that, and I've wrestled with this verse, here's my understanding of it, is that there are a lot of bad situations that we don't thank the situation. We're not glad for the situation, but we're glad for who God is in the midst of the situation. And we're glad and we're thankful to God that no matter how bleak the situation, none of it trumps Romans 8:28. That God is still going to work that together for the good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So we're able to thank God for that in the midst of it. That even in that horrible of a situation, we can still give thanks to God, trusting that he's going to work it out. Now, ultimately, the thankful Christian is letting peace rule because it is easier to get along with a thankful believer than it is to get along with a complaining believer. If we are all just choosing to be thankful believers, it's going to be an exciting place to be. It's going to be a joyful place to be. It's always better. It always brings harmony when we're thankful. You see, a thankful spirit promotes unity by encouraging others to be thankful as well. Thankfulness and unthankfulness, they're both communicable. It's the season right now for giving away infectious diseases. And so for us, instead of spreading all the colds and stomach bugs and things like that, what if we were to spread thankfulness? That as we choose in a situation, it's like, I'm going to be thankful and I'm going to be contagious with my thankfulness. But if we choose not to, if we choose not to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, if we choose to be unthankful and complaining, well, that's contagious as well. And so we have to beware. We have to be careful. And instead of allowing complaining to rule and our sin to rule, let's let the peace of God rule in our hearts. All right, let's move now to our second section. Let the word dwell. Find this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And we begin with these words, let the word of Christ. The phrase word of Christ there, it may primarily refer to the Gospels and specifically what the Lord Jesus said there in the Gospels. And as we think about it, this word of Christ should permeate our whole being so that we make all decisions and plans in its light. So many believers are kind of lost in what to do in this world and how to treat people or how to handle situations because they simply don't know the word of Christ. They don't know the scriptures. And so it's important for us to understand the scriptures. But as much as I love the gospels and the gospels are my favorite, I realize that it goes beyond that. You see, all of the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they somehow connect back to Christ. And so if we're to let the word of Christ, we're to let the word of God dwell in our hearts, then we need to be familiar with all of the scriptures. In fact, Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And said, and these are they which testify of me. Lord Jesus says, as you read the scriptures, and the scriptures at this time were the Old Testament, that's what he's talking about. He says, they testify of me. And so as we read the Old Testament, be looking for Christ and allowing that word of Christ to dwell in our hearts. Then, and many of you know, one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures, because Jesus is a little sarcastic there. Jesus has died. He's risen from the grave. And there's a couple of disciples that are freaked out on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus kind of hangs out next to them and says, what are you guys so upset about? What are you guys bummed out about? And they have a little interchange that you can read about in Luke 24. But I love what Jesus does in Luke 24, verse 27. It says this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus just took them through the Old Testament and explained to them all the places where he was found. And so if we want to let the word of Christ dwell in us, the Gospels are a great place to start, but we need to move beyond that and realize that all of the scriptures ultimately testify of Christ. Now, continuing on in verse 16, notice, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This word dwell means to inhabit. It means to reside in a person and influence that person, and it means to live permanently. You know, as we think about a hotel, you know, for most of us, we don't stay in hotels permanently. A hotel is a temporary space, and it's important for us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We don't want to, you know, push the Lord out and say, well, I need you to check out by 1 p.m. on Sunday afternoon. Because I'm kind of doing my church thing in the morning, and how I watch a football game in the afternoon is really not compatible with how you do things. And so I need you to go ahead and go. But that's not what we're called to do here. We're to let the word dwell in us richly. The Lord Jesus said something similar in John 15, verses 7 and 8. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, my words live in you, he says, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. And so this word of Christ dwelling in us richly, it speaks of a permanence. Now, the phrase dwell in you richly could also be translated have ample room or remain as a rich treasure. So as I was beginning to think about this, as I was studying this passage, it made me think about if you imagine whoever on planet Earth that you most admire. And imagine that they were to come and be an honored guest in your home, okay, for an indefinite period of time, and how you would provide for them, and how you would set things aside and the, kind of the places you'd take them and, you know, all the sites of Midland, Odessa. I guess you'd have to take them somewhere else. But, you know, as they come into your house and the kind of things that you would, you know, fix for them or the books you'd have set up on the bookshelf for them to read or all these kinds of things, you would think about it and provide for them. But the question for us is, that's how we would treat a person. Is that what we're doing with the Gospels and all of the rest of the Scriptures? Are we providing them a place in our lives? That the Word of God, as we hear it taught, as we read it in our devotional time, that we are giving it space to dwell in us richly, to have a permanent home in our lives. I love the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, verse 11. He says, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." He says, "I've permanently put your Word in my heart that I can live in a way that's pleasing to you." And so I would encourage you, if you're in that place today, and it can happen to all of us, We kind of, our fervor or passion for the Word can fade for a variety of reasons. I would encourage you, when you find yourself in that place, go read Psalm 119. Just spend some time in Psalm 119 and see how fired up the psalmist is about the Word of God. And just let it reignite that passion for the Word. So as we examine our own lives, are we treating the Word of God as an honored and permanent guest in our hearts and minds? Are we allowing the Word of God to influence every aspect of our lives? Is the Word of God at home in our heart? You see what can happen for us, and you know, maybe somebody comes and visits and we haven't cleaned properly or something, and so we kind of shove all these things into a closet. And we're hoping that as they come around, they don't open that closet and see all those things. Well, what about it is for the Word of God? Are there places that we don't allow the Word of God to penetrate our lives? Does the Word of God have unrestricted access to every area of our lives? Can the Word of God, as it were, look in every closet and look under every bed in our lives? Are we giving the Word of God free access? I love how the expositor's commentary puts it. He says, "We are to submit to the demands of the Christian message and let it become so deeply implanted within us as to control all of our thinking." Now, continuing on in verse 16, we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." See, as believers, we must be wise. We must allow the word of God to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. As believers, we're to be learners. We're to seek to understand the word of God. So going back to that example of a guest, imagine that this honored guest that you really admired did not speak your language. So this honored guest is living in your home and doesn't speak your language. Well, for you, as the host of that home, it would be your job to seek to understand the language of your guest. It shouldn't be as like, well, if they want something to eat, you better learn my language. It shouldn't be that way. If you are the host, then you would seek to say, well, how can I bridge this gap? How can I learn the language? And so it is with us in the Word of God. Even though the Word of God has been translated into English, there are many things that are confusing, many things contextually that we don't understand, you know, things with culture. So it's up to us to say, I want the Word of God to be hosted in my heart. I want it to dwell in me richly. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to seek to learn. I'm going to seek to understand. I'm going to seek to get context. I'm not going to just say, well, it's some outdated book a long time ago. And it's like, I want to understand, what is it God's communicating to me? I want to understand His language. It's our responsibility to understand the language of the Word of God as it dwells in us. And we're to seek wisdom, we're to pursue understanding. I'm humbled each Thursday afternoon because there's a group of, sometimes it's just two, and sometimes it's more of these seventh grade students who I teach in a Bible class, and they have an open hour on Thursday afternoons, and so they come and see me, and they have a list of Bible questions. So these seventh graders, they come, and they ask me this, and they ask me that, and they ask me to explain this thing, and it's amazing because these seventh graders are seeking wisdom. They're wanting to understand. And I would challenge myself and challenge all of us is not to be outpaced by seventh graders. And not to say that these seventh graders are the ones seeking wisdom and understanding, but that we would do the same. That we would seek to know and to learn and to grow in the Word of God. Now, continuing on in Colossians 3:16, we see that letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom leads to teaching and admonition. It says teaching and admonishing. The word teaching here means to impart instruction, to instill doctrine. It's that positive instruction calculated to build one up in the faith. And then admonishing is more the corrective. It's this idea of warning or exhorting. Now, please notice that it is believers who are to be teaching and admonishing one another. So this is interesting because oftentimes we see teaching and admonishing in the scriptures, we automatically say, well, that's the pastor. Pastor's supposed to do that. But that's not what we have here, and I find this so interesting. The reason why I find this so interesting is that this is not a pastoral epistle. You see, the pastoral epistles such as 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they're written to pastors. And so Paul has very specific things to say to them, and you would think, well, he's going to tell them, of course, to teach and admonish because that's part of what it means to be a pastor. But not so here. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. He's not writing to a pastor. And so this is a call for individual believers to be teaching and admonishing one another. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul exhorts the Colossian believers to teach and admonish one another. And this is just how it should be. Even though a pastor is called to teach the whole church in a formal setting, believers who let the word dwell in them richly in all wisdom are able to teach and admonish one another in an informal setting. They're able to share the word of God with each other as they have coffee together or as they work together. They're able to admonish each other when we see, hey, man, I don't think you should be doing that thing. That's not going to help you out. And so as believers do that, as believers allow the word of God to dwell in them richly, as they're growing in all wisdom in the word, then they're able to do this, and it's a beautiful thing. I believe it ties in quite nicely with what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where we have these words, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so for us as believers, we're to do this, not in a self-centered way, not in a condemning way, but as being led by the Spirit. I think about when I see athletes help each other out all the time. Athletes help each other work on their shot, or athletes help each other with their form. And athletes, a good athlete doesn't say, well, only a coach can tell me that. I'm not going to listen to you. A good athlete is willing to listen to another athlete who has something to offer him. And I think that's how it should be for us as believers. We're spiritual athletes. As we're growing, as we understand the word of God, then we're able to share that with each other. Now, continuing on in Colossians 3:16, we read, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, you can do your own research on this. There's kind of a lot of difference of opinion on the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and some people kind of make a lot of deal out of it. I want to condense it down to say this. This ultimately seems to be a reference to the fact that the early church used different types of songs to teach spiritual truth. That, you know, you think about it, it's easy to teach people through songs. The grammar school where my kids go to school, then, you know, a lot of times they learn things through song. You know, you think about even how you learned the ABCs, you did it through song. And so this is what would happen in the early church, especially not many of them being illiterate. And so through these songs, they would understand this truth. That was vital. Now, for us, this practice is not as common, you know, in the contemporary church. But I believe that there's still application. It still should hold true when we worship the Lord in song. It's vital that when we sing songs during that part of our worship service, that we sing songs that are theologically accurate so that we might reinforce the truth of the words in our hearts and minds. And maybe sometimes we sing a song and we're just kind of like, well, I don't really know about that. I don't really know if that's theologically accurate. That's kind of a little vague or strange. Then we should talk about that and say, you know what? Yeah, that's kind of on the fence there. Let's go ahead and let that song go and have something that's a little clearer that helps us understand. Now, with that said, we must we must beware of the songs that we listen to. Because it's so easy to teach us doctrine through song, then be careful the songs you listen to. Unfortunately, there's some songs I'll hear, and I was like, I hadn't heard that song since 85, and I remember every word. And I know for me, growing up as an unbeliever, I was taught philosophy and doctrine through songs. False philosophy, false doctrine, and it's taken a long time and it's still a process to get that out of my mind. So we have to be careful in what we listen to, especially what we listen to regarding songs, because it's so easy to be cemented in our hearts and minds. Now, let's move to the last part of verse 16. We see singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I think that really this whole idea of singing and singing this truth, it's really being focused on the Lord as you sing. That's the big idea. That when you come into service, it's not about the person next to you. It's not about, you know, how you look when you sing or any of those things. It's just like, I'm going to sing to the Lord. And I'm going to be, as I sing to the Lord, I realize I'm singing as a vessel of grace. I'm a person who's received God's grace And maybe when I you know, I don't sing all that well, God has grace for that. that it's all about, man, what the Lord's done for me, he's my focus, and my heart is filled with grace because he's been graceful to me. Let's move now from let the word dwell to our final section, and that's let the name guide in verse 17. And we're going to move quickly through this verse because it's really a very straightforward verse. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed. That's very all-encompassing. He's just saying everything. Speaks of every word and every action, and it would seem to include every thought as well, because that's where our words and deeds come from, is they come from the thoughts of our heart. That's where it proceeds from. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think we understand this, but that the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean we just tag that on to the end of whatever we do, and that sanctifies it. It's not, well, I steal this car in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not how it should be. But the fact of the matter is we can kind of get in that habit a little bit, right? Because we, and I do this too, we tag it to the end of our prayers, not really thinking about what it means. But what the phrase really has this idea of acting in the name of a person, acting as their representative. So when I do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, I'm really saying I'm seeking to do this thing how Jesus would do it. I'm seeking to do this as a representation, a representative of Jesus. At the school where I work, we have something on Thursday called RT Lunch. And what it is like these discipleship groups, and they go places. And I encourage these students regularly, hey, the way you drive, you're representing MCA. And the way that you talk about things, the music you listen to, the way either you clean up your lunch or don't clean up your lunch, it all represents MCA. And so represent us well. That's what I encourage the students. But when we are to do anything, whether word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're not representing MCA, we're representing Christ. So it's a much greater standard. See, as believers, we're representing Christ in every word and every deed. And we can represent him well, or we can represent him poorly. We can represent him accurately, or we can represent him inaccurately. And so it's important for us that once you've taken the mantle of Jesus Christ, there's really no days off. That you're representing him at all times. And you know, if you're like me, then you can fail at this regularly. I go home and I begin to complain to my wife about this thing going on at work and this thing happening and that thing happening. And then I have to go and apologize later and for dumping all that stuff on her. Because that's not what God's called me to. I was having a good attitude about those things. And I was, you know, just lumping burdens on her that she doesn't deserve to carry. And so it's important for us to realize, hey, in every word and every deed, I'm representing Christ. In everything, the believer should act as one who bears the divine name and has a responsibility to act in a way that will not bring reproach to his name. The basic principle is this, that we should say all our words and practice all our deeds in harmony with the revelation of Jesus Christ under his authority and under his and as his followers. And as we look at that, we could say, well, that could be a heavy burden. This seems like really, oh, I gotta watch what I do. But I want to flip that on its head. I want to say to you, to me, this is absolutely inspiring because it lets us know that there are no small works. If every word and every deed is to be done for him as his representative, then every word and every deed is of importance because it is connected to him. It's of eternal value. That this gives dignity to every word and every deed, no matter how seemingly insignificant. When you treat that waiter or waitress kindly, who's been treated poorly by all kinds of people during the day, you treat them kindly, you do that unto the Lord, that's a blessing. The way that you take out the trash or the way you treat individuals or the things that you say, or all of those things have value because all of them can be done unto the Lord. And that means that whether you're a pastor in a pulpit or whatever you're doing in life, that your life has value if it's done unto the Lord. That's exciting. Now, to the last part of verse 17, Paul says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so this is an essential element of acting in the name of the Lord Jesus in every word and every deed, is that we're to do it in thankfulness. Not, oh man, God gives me so many things to do. But God gives me the opportunity to do things that are of eternal value, to do things that matter to him, that things are for always, that he has given me purpose and position in life, that in everything we do, that we're to maintain this sense of God's goodness, and we're to be careful to thank Him for that. And as we do, we'll see that these words and deeds that we carry out, well, they're a joy and not a burden. Let's stop here for today, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 18 next week. But as we close, I want to challenge you and I want to challenge me to let go and let God, as long as we do so in a biblical way. I challenge all of us to let go of anxiety, to let go of complaining, and instead to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. I would challenge all of us to let go of all falsehood and to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And I would challenge us to let go of pointless conversations and activities and instead let every word and deed be guided by the name of the Lord Jesus.